In chapter 6, Isaiah explains the beginning of his call. So far, he's already been given the indictments to bring to Israel, the woes. And yet what's really amazing here is he has this vision of God in his holiness, and now he says, woe to me, I am coming apart at the seams. I'm unraveling.
Yeah, he sees the covenant curse on himself.
Yeah, you see that
transition.
I'm a man
of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst a people of unclean lips.
Yeah, I am
a
sinner.
Me.
Yeah.
On this edition of the White Horse Inn, we're in part 3 of our 6-part series through the Gospel according to Isaiah.
Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Imagine you're the caretaker of a vineyard. One day, out of the blue, God calls you to be his attorney, prosecuting his case against his people, your people. The list of charges is overwhelming. The evidence is compelling. You know that it's going to bring you nothing but grief because the nation you're called to arraign before God's judgment is totally clueless about its serious breach of the covenant. Then, the great king himself appears to you in a vision, enthroned in glorious holiness. You're not only called to prosecute his case against Israel, now you find yourself completely condemned before God's dreadful majesty. You're in no position to deliver God's just sentence to the nation when you find yourself to be among those who are unclean and unholy. There's really nothing you can do about it, but God forgives your sins and cleanses your mouth. Only then can you answer, "Here I am, Lord, send me." Well, this is exactly what happened to Isaiah. Exactly the same thing will be done to Israel that Isaiah has just experienced. God will arraign her by his law, convict her of her guilt, and then speak gospel comfort that will renew her hopes and anchor her only confidence in Yahweh. Then Israel will say, "Here I am, Lord, send me." Israel in that day will be a light to the Gentiles, and the nations will stream into the glory of Zion. Well, we're going through some of the highlights of the book of Isaiah. We've already covered introductory charges of Yahweh against the nation in chapters 1 through 4. And in this edition of the White Horse Inn, we'll be exploring chapters 5 through 11. It's part 3 of the Gospel according to Isaiah. And to explore this amazing prophetic scripture, we have Rod Rosenblatt, professor of theology at Concordia University in Irvine, Kim Riddlebarger, pastor of Christ Reformed Church in Anaheim, California, Ken Jones, a pastor of Glendale Baptist Church in Miami, Florida, and I'm Mike Horton. I teach at Westminster Seminary, California. Well, first of all, just let's give a little bit of background again on the part of Scripture we're talking about here. Isaiah, his name means Yahweh is salvation, and isn't that really the theme of the whole book? What do we know about Isaiah? He may have been sawn in two, if that's what Hebrews 11:37 is referring to. Under Manasseh, king of Judah, Jewish tradition was that he was sawn in two. And so it really serves to underscore exactly the message of judgment that he's bringing, that the nation is always persecuting those who bring God's word.
Right. And again, one of the things that's important to understand about the prophets is the idea of the covenant lawsuit, that Israel's in covenant relationship with Yahweh, that covenant that God establishes with the nation at Mount Sinai, and the prophets then come as representatives from the heavenly court bringing the divine summons to Israel. They're basically process servers, and they come and they bring this word from the Lord to Israel, which is the command to repent, to return back to faithfulness to the terms of the covenant, and then offering words of woe. Words of judgment, if Israel is disobedient, this is what the nation can expect. So Isaiah's career is to do that as a prophet.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, as the covenant lawyers who remind them of God's covenant promises to them and their pledge as well, their commitment to the covenant. And you often see courtroom-type language and imagery where nature is called on to be a witness to a violation of a covenant that the people had already entered into.
You hear Jesus telling the Pharisees, you killed the prophets, every prophet who was sent to you, you killed, and now you're trying to kill me, the son of the owner of the vineyard.
And their response was, now we know you're crazy.
Yeah, exactly. Why is it that the church often persecutes the prophets and reformers sent to it?
Well, no one wants to hear the bad news. And, of course, the prophet is in a difficult place of speaking for God. And
so he has no choice.
Yeah, he has no choice. And there's the assumption that how dare you speak for God?
Yeah.
And so the prophet's always called to the most difficult office that anyone can be called.
Yes.
Reminds me of what God says through Jeremiah. False prophets prophesy peace, peace. Right. When there is no peace, they dress the wound of my people as though it were not serious.
The very dynamic that you're talking about, the responsibility of speaking on behalf of God in such strict legal terms, Jeremiah got tired of it. It's like, you know, I'm talking
to the... Don't send me back into the ring.
Yeah, he says, I'm just not going to prophesy. I just won't do it. And that's when he comes up with the passage that people always quote. It's like fire shut up in my bones. I can't help but speak what God has told me to speak.
So this is not the idea of inspiration that we have in our culture, where something, you know, you have people who are kind of spiritual geniuses. They're sort of like dogs. They can hear whistles that the ordinary human ear can't hear. They're really sensitive religious intelligences. Something wells up within them. And they express the timeless universal truth.
They experience springtime in their breasts.
Yes.
Stop.
Blah.
Stop.
No, these are guys who are in ordinary callings, raising their kids, and then all of a sudden a voice speaks from heaven and says, I have a new job for you.
Yeah.
In chapters 1 through 39, the background here is the Assyrian threat. And so it's really important, isn't it, for people to realize as we go through this what the setting is. Israel is looking for security in Assyria instead of Yahweh.
Right. Israel's on the verge of making a treaty with the Assyrians to keep the peace, and that violates their treaty with Yahweh.
Yep. So all the nations... The role that the gods played in the nations was to basically, the same way, quote-unquote, God plays a role often in our national ceremonies, to sort of be the ribbon cutter and the baby kisser and the blesser of ships. The gods were witnesses to political alliances in the nations, but only in Israel was the god also the emperor, the political head of state.
Right.
But not only was Israel considering an alliance with Assyria, but at various points they were also looking at Egypt. They were trying to align themselves with Egypt just in case the alliance with Assyria didn't work out. And I love later when the Lord tells Isaiah, listen, they can go to Egypt if they want, but I'm going to destroy them as well.
Yeah, so, exactly.
You cannot get away from me. I'm your problem.
Exactly.
Assyria is not your problem.
You're stuck. Yep.
Or Syria is not your problem. The northern kingdom of Israel that made an alliance with Syria, they aren't your problem.
And because,
I'm your problem.
And because I'm your problem, because Assyria is not your problem, Egypt is not your solution.
I'll bring them to destroy you.
Exactly, yes.
Yep.
It does remind us again and again, doesn't it, that it's so easy for the church in any period of history not to look to Yahweh as the sole creator, author, redeemer, and king, but to form alliances to try to protect its interests, create alliances, and basically become another part of the world. And if there is a parallel to the church today, it's that we have placed our confidence in lords that cannot liberate.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. In fact, one of the passages out of Isaiah, which has been incorporated in a lot of praise songs, some trust in chariots, some trust in horses, that's really an indictment against Israel for looking to military equipment and armory as a means of delivering them from their circumstance. And that's, you know, he says, but I will trust in the Lord our God. That's where that idea comes from.
You go back to Joshua, for example, And the phrase repeats over and over and over throughout Joshua, and the Lord handed them over to the Israelites, mm-hmm. and the Lord gave the land over to the Israelites. I gave you vineyards you didn't plant. I drove them out from before you. Basically, look, it doesn't matter how many chariots and how many horses you have. What really matters is whether you are faithful to me and the covenant that you swore at Mount Sinai.
Mm-hmm.
Those are the terms of the covenant. I'll take care of you.
Exactly.
I've got all of the forces under my control. Mm-hmm. I'll take care of you, but you have to be faithful to me.
Yeah, I like prior to Israel crossing the Red Sea, and they look around them, they see the Egyptians coming, they see the sea in front of them, and Moses tells them to stand still and see the salvation of your God. It's the Lord who promises to be with them, leads them across through this pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud. And that is the salvation of God. And the idea, which is going to be true throughout their wilderness journey, is that God is the one, even when he uses human instruments, it is God who is fighting for them and God victorious on their behalf. Mm-hmm. And there's this great testimony from the Egyptians. Wow, look at the Israelites.
Their God yeah. fights for them.
Yes.
Yeah. But here, in this situation now, Israel is fighting against God. And looking for other suzerains or great kings yep. to make alliances with, because frankly they just don't trust God's leadership.
And with idols on every high hill and under every green tree in Israel.
Yeah, big point.
It's interesting, in chapter 30, verse 15, you kind of have what I think is one of the summaries of this whole indictment. In returning and rest, you will be saved, but you were unwilling.
Hmm.
In other words, basically, your security doesn't lie in your works.
Mm-hmm.
Your security lies in returning to me and resting in me. This is not the land of war. This is the land of rest. Mm-hmm. I will give you rest, and you will be saved, but you were unwilling. Does that sound familiar?
Yeah, it sounds like
Matthew
23.
It's like the Lutheran position on the election. Pardon me.
Sounds a lot like Matthew 23 and the seven woes, does
yes.
it not?
Mm. Yes.
Yeah, especially where Jesus is on the Mount of Olives looking down in the city, and he says, I would have gathered you to me as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not.
Mm-hmm. In fact, he says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem.
Yeah.
Just as Isaiah is called to. Jesus is clearly evoking Isaiah's prophecies. And no more obviously can that be seen than from chapter 5, the parable of the vineyard. Just to sort of summarize this amazing passage here, he sees this vision of the vineyard of the Lord being destroyed. Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. He looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes or sour grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield sour grapes? And that's again, what's invoked in the passage you referred to, Kim, in Matthew 23, verses 33 through 39, where Jesus says, in his woes, just as Isaiah is bringing woes to Israel, and a woe is a legal, covenantal, political term,
right.
Basically any secular nation would have had the language of woes in the treaty, that when the treaty is violated,
mm-hmm.
the woes or the indictments would be brought against it. Here now are the curses
mm-hmm.
that were warned against in the treaty coming upon you. And now Jesus is pronouncing those wars on Israel when he says, beginning at verse 37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then he prophesies the destruction of the temple and so forth. Basically, everything that's happening 700 years before Christ with a Babylonian invasion is now happening, being invoked by Jesus, the great prophet, on the Temple Mount the days before his crucifixion and resurrection.
Exactly. And of course, you know, the parable of the fig tree and all the rest of it that tie into this whole Isaiahic theme.
And the vineyard. You know, the parable of the tenants where, you know, the wicked tenants kill the servants who are sent by the owner of the vineyard. One by one, they kill the servants. And then the son comes. Well, surely they'll listen to the son of the owner of the vineyard.
No.
Instead, they say, hey, if we kill him, we can have the vineyard for ourselves. And even as Jesus is speaking those words, it's reported, and they were seeking to stone Jesus. So he is actually proclaiming the reality that is happening even as he's uttering those words.
Just remarkable.
But, I mean, it's just so clear and so important for us to understand the legal terms by which national Israel occupied the land. The whole threat of this parable is because they have received and they have committed. And so the curses, it's not a matter of them, okay, well, let's get better. No, this is what you agreed to, and this is what is going to happen. Now, that is a microcosm of redemptive history. I mean, in that, we have to understand it in its historical context, but I think sometimes we minimize the weight of these threats by almost reducing it to a gospel promise. The promise is after they have borne the curse. That's where you get to the voice of victory in Isaiah 40.
There's law first.
Exactly, but there's law. And the law is on the same basis of going back to Genesis with Adam being kicked out of the garden. And he is covered, but he is still kicked out of the garden.
Yep.
And the whole point of the gospel in Genesis 3:15 is a restoration of what was lost and then some.
Yep.
Well, I think how marvelous it is, too, that after Israel's first infraction, say at the end of the book of Joshua, where Israel receives the land and yet lets a few Canaanites stay on the peripheral edge of the promised land.
The crack in the door.
Yeah, the crack in the door. That ends up leading to the situation here in Isaiah 5 and later. It's remarkable that the long-suffering patience of God, his mercy in bringing the covenant curses from that moment
which
on.
Which he had every right to do.
Yeah.
In fact, it reminds us of where Jesus speaks of Israel as a fig tree, as Isaiah also does.
Mm-hmm.
And in one of his parables, he says, the owner said, pull up this fig tree. It's bearing nothing but bad fruit.
Mm.
Then the servant says, well, let's dig around it and fertilize it. He says, give me 3 years.
Mm.
And then the religious leaders say, hey, Jesus, you know, you may not know this, but Herod's trying to kill you. Yeah, Herod. Like, I'm worried about Herod. I'm worried about you. And Jesus says, go tell that fox that I've got a job to do today, tomorrow, and the next day. And then my work will be finished. Basically, it's my timetable.
Exactly.
I'm doing it, and I'm digging around the tree. And then, 3 days later, he's on the Temple Mount, and he curses the fig tree.
Yeah.
And says, may no one eat from your fruit again.
Well, look
at the patience that you're talking about, the kindness.
Remarkable. Well, look at verse 5 in Isaiah 5. And now, please, let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. And the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold oppression, for righteousness, but behold a cry for help. So this is the hand of God. This is severe judgment.
Yeah.
But the hand that issues forth the judgment is the hand that also gives the promise and gives the deliverance. No one can deliver you from God but God.
Yeah. Therefore my people go into exile for lack of knowledge. Their honored men go hungry, and their multitude is parched with thirst. Again, the picture of what happens when you're living according to the law in God's holy land, in covenant faithfulness. Everything is blooming. The whole garden is lush and filled with fruit. Then you break the covenant, and it turns into a wasteland, the haunt of jackals.
Yep.
And that's what Israel's vineyard has become.
Yeah. There's not only the material prosperity of, you know, lots of grapes and lots of kids, but God's protection of Israel, the deliverance from the ites.
Mm-hmm. Right.
You know, and,
right.
and Israel
daily
loses sight of that first.
Right.
You know, they see the armies and they're... It's the same issue that goes back to the entrance in the Promised Land with Joshua and Caleb. Mm-hmm. You know, their spies come out and they say, no, no, they're too much for us.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And it's only Joshua and Caleb who say, no, no, Yahweh's too much for them.
Yeah, yeah.
And Israel's
yeah.
right back in that same...
And, you know, and if you parallel it in some way to the contemporary church, what does theology matter, actually?
Yeah. Mm.
Or what does it matter that we get it right with regard to who God is or how he redeemed us?
Yeah.
You pointy heads do all that. That's fine. Write books. But it's really peripheral.
Mm. So what if our ministers think there might be small errors in the Bible?
Yeah.
Yeah.
As you say, that crack in the door. In chapter 6, Isaiah backs up a little bit and explains the beginning of his call. What's interesting is, so far, he's already been given the indictments to bring to Israel, the woes. And yet what's really amazing here is he has this vision of God in his holiness, and now he says, woe to me,
for
I am coming apart at the seams. I'm unraveling.
Yeah,
he sees a covenant curse on himself.
Yeah, you see that
transition. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst a people of unclean lips.
Yeah, I am.
Whoa,
yeah. A sinner.
Yes.
Yeah.
From community to individual.
Yeah.
Yeah, the community is made up of individuals. And just as collectively the covenant community, national Israel, is under a curse, so are the individuals. That's it.
Yeah. And boy, is this ever fuller and richer than what we usually mean in our culture by woe is me.
Yeah.
No, that's sort of, I'm sad. I'm disappointed. This is not subjective woe. This is God's objective judgment upon Isaiah that he's acknowledging.
It's a summons.
But then he says, then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he'd taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. Just pure declaration.
Mm.
Why is this significant as part of this vision?
Well, you not only have an oracle of woe, but you have a promise of blessing. And that ultimate blessing is the forgiveness of sin. So this whole scene depicts the holiness of God, the depths of human sinfulness and wickedness, and the grace of God in redeeming his people.
Yep. Yeah.
And so his lips stand for his whole person.
Yep.
Mm-hmm. The lips that are called to proclaim God's word are too sinful to have God's name on them.
Exactly.
That's why in the vision, the seraphim brings the coals to his mouth, and he is wholly forgiven.
Exactly.
And now he can say, here I am, send me.
Right.
Yeah. Again, well, two things there. One, what we spoke of earlier, that it's God that condemns. It's God who is now bringing upon his people the curses for their failure to keep the covenant. But their only hope, as we see individually here with Isaiah, is that the same God who rightly and justly condemns graciously forgives and provides the means for their being cleansed. So God has condemned, and God is the one who purges the mouth of Isaiah, which would have disqualified him. He would not have been. He can't speak on the authority in the authority of God individually. I mean, he's unqualified, but God has purged his lips, and he tells him now you go. In fact, I love the way the Lord reveals it to him in the vision. Isaiah comes in and he acknowledges his sinfulness, and then the Lord purges his lips. And then instead of just telling him to go, He asked the question, now who will go?
Yeah. But there was only one there.
Good point. Only one there.
He looked over the whole audience of one and says, whom shall I send?
And Isaiah, not allowing the crickets to speak, Isaiah, acting as if it's a full room, says, no, Lord, send me.
Yeah. I want to be the one to go.
Yeah.
Yeah.
That's a good point.
Yeah. And everything that happens to Isaiah here is sort of in miniature what unfolds in the message he's to bring to the whole nation, right? On the basis of the covenant they swore at Mount Sinai, the nation is at an end. The nation is exiled. The nation is condemned according to the terms of that treaty. But that's not the only covenant.
Yeah.
And then he turns to my servant David, the branch, the suffering servant. We'll talk about all that later. But all of that already is anticipated here in Isaiah's own personal call, isn't it? Now, here's what God tells him to say. Maybe Isaiah is thinking, okay, I spoke too quickly. And he said, go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Mm-hmm. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed.
Words which Jesus cites right back to the Pharisees.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Amazing.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah,
this is not the God of popular American
Protestantism.
Don't think
so? Wow.
And by the way, this is also part of Jesus' explanation of why he speaks in parables.
Yes.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Not so it will be easier to understand.
Good point.
Yeah.
But so that
why
it will
do you
confuse
speak in parables?
Yeah. So that it will confuse the Pharisees.
Mm-hmm.
And again, doesn't this underscore the power of the preached word?
Oh, yeah.
I mean, he says, make the heart of this people dull by the word that he brings.
Yeah, it binds and it looses. And in this case, to the Pharisees, it binds, it shuts heaven up to them, and it confounds them intentionally so.
Yep.
Yeah, and Paul speaks similarly when he says, if our gospel is veiled to those whose minds have been darkened by the God of this age. But it's clear to those whom God has given the ability and the capacity to hear and recognize the gospel in it.
And then Isaiah asks the question that I think we would all wonder, how long, O Lord? And he said, until cities lie waste, without inhabitant, and houses without people.
After Assyria comes.
The land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. In other words, when it's total.
Yeah. Mm. Assyria, then Babylon.
Yeah.
Yeah.
It's the terms of the treaty. You know the treaty.
Wow.
And then he says in verse 13, and though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. So there's still a stump, but a stump that looks like, you know, you look at some of the burned over forests in the West, and that stump looks dead.
Yeah, it doesn't look like much life.
And then all of a sudden, you come back a spring later, and there's this green shoot coming
tiny
out.
Tiny little green shoot.
Well, the last line in the verse, so the holy seed shall be in its stump.
Yeah.
There's that imagery.
Yep.
Yeah.
Yep.
That is just amazing.
Yeah.
Then in chapter 7, verse 1, in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. So you have Israel, the northern kingdom, in alliance with Syria against
Judah,
the southern kingdom, which is exactly why Judah, the southern kingdom, is looking for an alliance with another great king, an emperor, Assyria.
Or Egypt.
And then later Egypt. Yeah. Hey, we're all alone here. And God is saying, no, you're not.
Right.
Israel, the northern kingdom, is all alone, even if it has Syria on its side. Because, you know, who can be for you if I'm against you? And who can be against you if I'm for you? And it's interesting that God tells Ahaz, not only does he have nothing to fear, trust in Yahweh, not Assyria. He bases it on the promise to David in the past and then says, ask for a sign. Mm. whether it's in heaven above or in the depths below, anything, basically, you ask for anything, and I will give you a sign that will be absolutely convincing proof to you. And Ahaz piously says, oh, no, I would never put you to the test. And God says, ask for one. In other words, I'm going to, the problem is not on my end.
Mm-hmm.
I am proclaiming the gospel to you.
Mm.
Your heart is becoming harder and harder with every proclamation of the gospel here. I'm telling you, ask for a sign.
Well, it's in
his best interest to say, okay.
Yes, sir.
Yes, sir. Here.
Well, God responds by saying, oh, you don't want to put me to the test. All you guys have been doing is putting God to the test.
Yeah.
And now all of a sudden you're concerned about testing
me? When did you have that idea?
Yeah.
And then he gives him a sign, doesn't he? Anyway.
Yeah.
A remarkable sign.
What is the sign?
Well, the sign's in verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse evil and choose the good. So, for before the boy knows how to refuse evil and choose the good, the land whose kings you dread will be deserted. So, you know, any reader of the New Testament sees the double reference to the prophecy. There's not only the prophecy to Ahaz in the foreground, there's also the prophecy of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ off in the distant future when the Messianic age dawns.
So now this gets back to the question of double fulfillment.
Yeah, sure does.
Because Alma, now this is controversial, Alma can simply mean young woman. Now, on the basis of how that is used by the gospel writers, it is virgin.
Yes, they translate Parthenos.
But the immediate partial fulfillment of this
is the birth of a child through ordinary means.
Once again, what we have here is just as Cyrus is a partial fulfillment, this pagan king.
Right. Yes.
Later in Isaiah, you have this immediate partial fulfillment, but Kim has given a great illustration of the two range of mountains where it looks like you're at the, if you look at the horizon from here, it looks like one horizon,
sure.
But then you get up closer to it and it's two.
And it's so important that you're making this connection, because certainly we know, as has been expressed, the ultimate fulfillment is in Christ. But there is a point of reference historically, even in this setting, where part of this is fulfilled. So it's important for evangelicals to recognize both sides of that, because sometimes we lean so much in seeing it just in fulfilled in Christ that we neglect some very important messages that are here for these people at this time and for the immediate future of the people that Isaiah is prophesying to, specifically as it relates to this birth.
It underscores the historical character of God's redemptive works. Chapter 8, verse 7, behold, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river, mighty and many, the king of Assyria and all his glory. And it will rise over all its channels and go over all its banks. Once again, natural, cataclysmic imagery used of nations. And it will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck. And its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel.
Hmm. God is with us.
Yeah. Why does he address, with such a horrible threat, Israel as, O Emmanuel?
Well, this is exactly what's going to happen during Hezekiah's time.
Well, and in verse 14 of chapter 7, part of that promise and that prophecy was the child that would be born, his name shall be Emmanuel. And now we see another reference to that very same name, like you said, the fulfillment, ultimately the coming of Christ, who is God with us. I love John, you know, and the Word became flesh and tabernacled with us.
Yeah, and his name shall be called Emmanuel, God with us. The double fulfillment theme comes up again here, and it reminds us, for instance, in Matthew 2:15, when we read that Jesus' return with Joseph and Mary from Egypt was in fulfillment of the prophecy, out of Egypt I have called my son.
Yeah.
And yet, of course, in its original context, it was literally national Israel
sure.
that came up out of Egypt.
Exactly, sure. yeah.
But Matthew's saying that Jesus is the true and ultimate Israel, and this is the real Exodus.
Yeah, and that's what makes that statement so startling. Not just that he equates the historical event with Egypt being or Israel being taken out of Egypt, but he says this happened. These events took place so that the prophecy would be true, that out of Egypt I have called my son. I mean, that's what's startling about
that. It really
that.
Is.
Yeah. yeah.
Where did you learn exegesis like this? Well, actually, I learned it from the New Testament.
Well, and that's an important point.
I'm not going to leave this verse. Now, don't expect me to do that anywhere else.
right.
But the New Testament tells me here definitively in ways that you never would have guessed. Mm. This is a fulfillment of that one.
Exactly.
That's an important point because it's not only in liberal interpretation, which presupposes that
No miracles, no predictive prophecy.
Mm-hmm. So as you say, that's an a priori. We can't have that, so we have to find another alternative. But even in conservative circles that perfectly embrace predictive prophecy and miracles, you often hear people say, well, you know, the problem with you Reformation folks in your interpretation is you go back to the Old Testament and interpret it with Christ at the center. Now, at one... First of all, what we have
to... Guilty as charged.
Guilty as charged. But the first thing we have to say is, yeah, we're not going back and arbitrarily finding Christ under every rock. Mm-hmm. There is a bad way to do this.
Right.
Typology
right.
on steroids.
Yeah.
What we are saying is we not only have the right, but we have the requirement, the expectation...
Right.
From the sermons that we find in Acts.
And from the Lord himself with the two on the road to Emmaus.
That's right. The whole thing is about me, and Matthew wasn't written yet.
Right.
So it's Genesis to Malachi, all about him. So we do go back asking the question, how is this all fulfilled in Christ? And you see so many passages from Isaiah quoted in the New Testament as fulfilled in Christ.
Yes.
Yeah, and the fact when Jesus teaches, Raj, you referenced Luke 24 and the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and then later in the same chapter, the other disciples. But what he's doing there after his resurrection is actually what he was doing before his crucifixion.
Sure.
He was opening up the scripture. So
sure.
both there and this statement, the statement in Matthew, confirms that this is the way in which we are to understand the Old Testament, that they are about Christ.
Yeah.
So what that does, like you were saying, Mike, it forces us, even on the conservative side, to revisit how we understand the historical narratives concerning the children of Israel in Egypt.
Yep. Do the historical context justice.
Yes.
But recognize double fulfillment means the ultimate fulfillment is the greater. Chapter 9, verse 1. Verses 1 through 7. This is, you know, real lodestar of the prophecy. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. Which, by the way, none of this was fulfilled until Jesus of Nazareth.
It's in the middle of nowhere.
Yeah.
Backwater.
The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. To us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of his peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this.
Yeah, it's remarkable. Mm. Hit fast forward on the redemptive historical tape. In the middle of this conflict, zing, Isaiah goes all the way up to the coming of the Messiah.
And you will not do this. This is not going to be a natural product of history and human activity.
Yeah.
The zeal of Yahweh will accomplish this.
Yeah.
What do we make of these terms? Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. Jesus isn't God the Father. Why is Everlasting Father used here?
Well, there's the sense in which all of this is brought about by the Father's decree and will and purpose. You know, God is the one who's going to bring this prophecy to fruition in the person of his son. So you've got the Trinitarian implications there, that the one being born is somehow connected in a way in which people can't conceive of in the Old Testament, or to God as a second person of the Trinity. So there are just Trinitarian implications all over here that aren't clear yet in the Old Testament.
Yeah.
In Israel, certainly Everlasting Father would have been understood as what you call
Yahweh,
a king.
Yeah, Yahweh who will protect us.
Yeah, yeah. Or even a human king would have been called a father, the father of the country. Like we call George Washington the father of America. So this, I guess my point here is, this is not confusing the persons of the Trinity, because the point here is in the unfolding of redemption, who will this person, he'll be the king. He'll be the son of David, the father of his people.
The everlasting father.
The everlasting father. Yeah. This is not oneness Pentecostalism, that you only have one person of the Trinity who is Jesus.
No. Yes.
Well, as you mentioned, even earthly fathers or kings are regarded as the patriarch of those that they rule over.
Yeah.
Tribal kings.
The father of the family.
Yeah, the tribal kings in Africa. A Ghanaian a tribal chief is considered the Nana, which is the father of the whole tribe.
This is, again, why you should never, never read liberal commentaries. Never. Because they will squander this immediately.
Yeah. Yeah.
You want to find, if you're looking for hermeneutic stuff like this, you want to go to careful Reformation scholars.
Mm. And I think part of what fleshes that out with that model with earthly kings is it stands out almost as being strange, Everlasting Father, because all of the other accolades are associated with kingship. If you, as you mentioned, a mighty God, certainly the Pharaoh was considered a deity, but Wonderful Counselor, Prince of Peace, all of, and then the language of it is that of governing. So it sits as strange if you just look at it, especially from our perspective. If you look at it historically and culturally, it makes sense.
Well, it makes a bit of sense, but I still think it's a bit strange even in that context, because these superlatives have never been grouped like this anywhere else.
Right.
I mean, this is, there's something going on here that the references to the current situation and to the kingship of Israel, but there's more here than that.
Well, and in Second Temple Judaism, it is interesting that this very passage was one of the passages that nudged a lot of Second Temple Jews into believing that the Messiah was a divine figure.
Yeah.
And so if that could be seen even before the coming of Christ, then it just underscores how clear these passages are, how unique they are. And then finally, of the increase of his government and of his peace, there will be no end. Well, this is a promise. This isn't, there will be peace if you obey.
Right.
We're not going back to the Mosaic covenant, which was the basis, is the basis throughout Isaiah for all of the condemnations and the eventual exile of Judah.
Mm-hmm.
Rather, when he talks about the forever language and the in that day language and after the times of the suffering language, he turns to the fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise.
Right on.
And David, exactly. These unconditional divine oaths, not the conditional oath Israel swore at Mount Sinai, all this we will do, but God saying, remember I said all this I will do? That Davidic covenant is the basis for what I'm going to do in the future with this son who is called Emmanuel.
Which is illustrated in the ceremonial aspects of the Mosaic covenant. That's what makes it a little difficult for people, because sometimes when they hear, well, you know, Mosaic versus the Abrahamic covenant, we forget there is an overlap in the Mosaic covenant with the ceremonial laws of sacrifices.
It all foreshadows.
It foreshadows, and it is greater. Mm-hmm. It is different in nature than the civil code which Israel was bound to. So there is an element. There is something there that they have access to that points them to the substance of what's given here.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Wonderful things for us to think about as we are in Advent season. And go to our website and pull down free resources that will help you work through this material either by yourself or with a group. And as always, remember, the White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. and we can use your help to get this message out. If you have benefited from the White Horse Inn and this message has helped to sharpen your understanding of the gospel, why not, especially at this time of the year, give a gift to others, maybe even people you've never met before, who have an opportunity to hear that message too. Our web address is whitehorsein.org. That's whitehorsein.org. And we'll see you again next week at the White Horse Inn.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. To find out how to support our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also check out the support tab of our website at whitehorsein.org. That's whitehorsein.org.